take our offering up. Hey, Landon, I think you might be able to handle it all by yourself today if you want to come grab this basket from Dennis. Go ahead and make your way around, buddy. You've got a Connect card. Don't put those deacon forms in that. Again, there's a bright yellow basket right up here with me. Leave those with me after the service, if you would, please. Turn in your Bibles as Landon comes around to Revelation chapter 3. And this has given me kind of a lot of echo or feedback or reverb or something up here, Tom. I don't want to... That's better. Anybody hear me still okay? Yeah. Okay. All right. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. Tell you what, hey, Kyle, or Carlos, one of you, would you, one of you run in the closet there and grab me one of those folding tall chairs? I'm gonna sit today. We're all casual and intimate today, right? We can be comfy and take a load off. Right, Dennis, that's right. Revelation 3, while Kyle's bringing that out, let's begin to read our text. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. This is God's word for us today. Let's not be deceived or think that, oh, this is God's word for an ancient church, that ancient Laodicean church that was caught up in complacency, that was caught up in spiritual drift. Remember the study that we went through when we were looking at the book of Hebrews and how at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, if you want, just turn over there real quick. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read for you just a passage that even though it wasn't written to specifically to the church at Laodicea, I believe captures very very succinctly what was going on in Laodicea to elicit this message from Jesus about lukewarmness and complacency. In Hebrews chapter 2, right at the beginning of that second chapter, the writer says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? All these messages in Revelation 2 and 3, they're coming by way of Jesus to angels of the church. Since this message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Drift and neglect are big problems for churches. Spiritual drift, spiritual neglect, neglecting the relationship, the love relationship that we are to have with our Lord, which of course manifests in the way that we love or don't love one another within the church. Of all seven of these messages to these seven churches, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that if we were to take a survey nationwide of all Christians who are familiar with these seven messages, they would probably be able to remember two things. And one of them would be from the first message to the church at Ephesus, and one of them would be to this church. I'm going to have to remind myself to look over here because there's three of them, three guys over here. I don't want to forget about you guys. One message is to the Ephesians, and one is to the Laodiceans. To the Ephesians, most people would remember these seven messages, and they would remember, oh, that one church, yeah, they lost their first love, right? They quit loving Jesus, and they quit loving one another like they used to do. And the other one, yeah, the other one, that was that lukewarm church, right? Laodiceans, they're lukewarm. Now, it's never been asked, and I've never asked anyone, would you like your coffee at room temperature? How many of you, it might now be at room temperature, right, Patrick, because it's been sitting there for an hour and a half or two. But nobody wants that right away when they get a cup of coffee. They want it either ice cold, which I don't understand. It's not me, not my thing, or piping hot. We don't want it like it's been sitting on the counter for a couple of hours. Don't want it lukewarm. Nobody wants that. Jesus, if we can understand that, if we can understand the difference between a slice of pizza that's fresh out of the box or one that's fresh out of the fridge first thing in the morning and one that's been sitting out on the counter all afternoon, yeah, not appealing, huh? We can begin then to understand Jesus in describing the Laodiceans as, you're lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, right? So I'm inviting you this morning, let's ponder, let's do some self-examination and reflection, and let's let the Word of the God kind of search us this morning as we ask those questions. What leads to complacency in the Christian life? What are the things that lead you to complacency in the Christian life? Does anybody want to just, we're small, we can kind of make this interactive today. If you are willing to, Pam, what's something that's led you at one time or another in your Christian life to complacency?
Not keeping myself engaged in my church or with my sisters and brothers in my church family.
Okay. So letting time, letting distance come. Yeah. Okay.
Interacting with them on a daily basis and, you know, just like family does. I tend to be in God's Word all the time. And
yeah.
I'll confess my prayer life is not the greatest prayer life. I mean, I feel I can really work on my prayer life, but, you know, being in His Word and spending some time in prayer and, you know.
Yeah. Somebody else. Good. So when we allow gaps to come into our relationships with other believers, you're saying there's a direct correlation, or a direct impact on our relationship with the Lord. Okay. Somebody else. What's something that's led, Jen? What's something that's led you to spiritual complacency?
Out how you can just let go of my own control do feel like that's when I need it the most, because it just rejuvenates me inside, and then I can feel that peace.
Yeah, so crisis, you're saying, is not the right time to pull away. Yeah, somebody else, one more. Anybody, Teresa?
I think she kind of said that we let worldly things eat up our time. We go for the urgent, like we got to do that now. And then, you know, the time where we need to sit down and relax, and that one always comes last, and then you run out of time. So
yeah.
You need to make time and make sure you do that one. But it's hard when there's always so much. It seems like more and more we got to do.
Yeah. That's huge. Katie?
I would say, like, personal discipline and not, like we were talking earlier, not waking up at 6 o'clock and having your quiet time. And, I don't know, just, like, I guess that can become complacent for sure. Like, not making your own margin for God.
That's a really great word. Did you guys hear that?
Yes.
The M word, margin. We don't have it, do we? In our lives. I've got this book I was telling the guys on Thursday night. It's a book I'm reading. It's a reprint of a historical book on the nature of the believer's union with Christ. We are in Christ. And books used to be printed with fairly large font and on a fairly small page. Well, this is a reprint, and this particular printer only had a larger size paper to print this on, apparently. And so it's this little, small, narrow passage of text and all this big white margin out the side. And I just love it because I've got room to put my thoughts down there. I've got room to make connections and draw and write, and I just love that. And so often our lives are like pages that are so cramped full of busyness and appointments and schedules to keep that everything that's really crucial to our walk with Christ, to making our walk with Christ vibrant and hot and refreshing, cold and hot in that sense, gets crowded out. And Jesus is calling it as he sees it, as it is with this church in Laodicea. And notice what he says. He greets them as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is God's yes, right? Remember that passage where it says all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. He is the completer of all of God's promises to redeem people from sin. And that's Jesus. And that's the one who's talking to you, Laodicea. He is also the faithful and true witness. He is both the faithful and true witness of God and his perfect holiness and righteousness to us, and he is also the faithful and true, perfect, righteous witness of man to God. He is called the new man. He is called the second Adam, all right? Because the first Adam sinned and walked away and rebelled, and so did all of his descendants. Because of that, well, Jesus is a new Adam. Therefore, he, in his perfect holiness, by right of his divine and holy birth, now is able to fully and perfectly represent us and to bear witness to God on our behalf. And he is the beginning of God's creation. And by the way, that doesn't mean that Jesus was created. That means he's the one who began all of God's creative work. He is the creator. We can read John chapter 1 and remember that nothing was made apart from him. He's the one who made all things. This Word who became flesh made all things that are. This is how he greets this church. And then he says, I know your works. Five of the messages to the churches, he says that. I know your works. And not every time is it a compliment. Two of the times it's, I know your works. He says to Sardis, you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Sardis. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Your works might be enough to deceive the world around you into thinking, oh, they're lively and vibrant and a great community of spiritual people. But I know the truth and you're dead. Your works are deceiving yourselves and others. And he says here to the Laodiceans, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Now, what's the point here? The point is, it's not that coldness is like a bad thing and we want to be hot. You know, we tend to think of a spiritual life as, oh, I want to be hot. I want to be on fire for Jesus. I want to be on fire for the Lord. No, hot and cold are both good in this sense. It's in the middle. It's the icky lukewarmness that's not good, right? And why is it not good? The reason is because if we're lukewarm Christians, we are at room temperature. And what does room temperature spirituality mean for the Christian? It means we are absolutely indistinguishable from the world around us. Okay? There's nothing about us, nothing about our lives that would in any way set us apart or distinguish us from worldly people. We've bought into worldly comforts. We've given ourselves to spiritual complacency. We've blended in. That is a really bad thing. There's a couple of aspects in which this, I think we need to understand this hotness and coldness. One is kind of the food drink analogy, right? That something hot is to be preferred over something that's lukewarm. That something cold is to be preferred over something that's lukewarm, right? You want a glass of water? I don't typically set the water faucet knob right in the middle and wait until it gets kind of just lukewarm room temperature. I want it all the way over cold. I want cold water. It's refreshing. It's better to drink. When it comes to my meal, I want it right out of the oven. I want it hot. So there's that sense in which the church has this ultimate purpose of pleasing Jesus, of being pleasing in Jesus' mouth. It's not that he's cannibalistic. We are his. He wants to delight in us. He wants to savor this relationship with us. And he wants us to be pleasing to him, in that we are refreshing to his spirit, in that we are satisfying and hot to him. Okay, so that's one sense. And the church at Laodicea is not meeting that. They are not, by their character, being either refreshing to Jesus or satisfying in that sense of spiritual fervor. Okay, and there's then another sense. Okay, so our ultimate purpose is, right, is to be pleasing to Jesus. That's why we're here. We're here to please our Lord, to relish him, to delight him. And that ought to drive us and compel us and motivate us supremely to be holy. But there's another aspect to this hot and coldness. Not only are we to see ourselves as Christians as hot and or cold, pleasing to Jesus in Jesus' mouth as something that comes into Jesus' mouth and brings him to light, but we are to see ourselves not in a food way, but in a word kind of way. Because not only do we take food into our mouths and consume it, but we also, our mouth has another function, doesn't it? It has an outgoing function. And that's words, that's speaking. And so the church, the Lord Jesus Christ's bride, his people on this earth, have also not just a function of pleasing him, being pleasing in his mouth, but of being his words which go out of his mouth to pursue his purpose. So there's pleasing the Lord, and then there's the purpose of the Lord. There's pleasing the Lord, and then there's this word analogy of going out of his mouth into the world also as hot and cold for him. Hot as in we show ourselves to be steaming. We are on fire. We have been ignited. We are lively. We are for Jesus. We are passionately for our Lord in the world. That's hot, right? And we are also to go out of his mouth as cold words into this world. Refreshing, bringing a refreshing word of hope to tired and desperate and lonely and broken people, bringing that refreshment. You've got a kid on a field of athletic play who gets rammed into and goes down on the ground or turns his ankle. What do you want on that thing? Ice. You want something that's going to cool and refresh. Well, people around us are broken. They are wounded. They are deeply wounded. And yeah, it's their fault because they're sinners and they've made bad choices. And they are making bad choices every day in their lives. And what the gospel does through our lives and through our testimony is it can bring a refreshing word of hope. There is hope for you yet. Be refreshed in Christ. Let me tell you about my Savior who can make you brand new. And then there's this fervent message that we send out in the world. That Jesus is worthy. We ought to just steam. You know those Mexican restaurants, what is it, fajitas they bring out? They got that skillet, you know, that they're basically, and it's like, whoa, watch out. We ought to be fajitas for Jesus, man. We ought to go out in the, I just crossed some kind of line, I'm sure. We ought to go into this world steaming, I mean sizzling for Him. And he ought to want that. He does want that. And we ought to delight Him and seek to delight Him in that way. Not just by living lives that please Him, but by living lives that are about His purpose in this world. The healing of the nations. The glory of God in the nations. And that's what he's getting at. When he says, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We don't want Jesus to spit us out of his mouth. We want him to speak us out of his mouth in this world. What does he say next? For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched. You are poor, pitiable, blind, and naked. I counsel you. So that's Jesus' critique. You say, we're doing great. We're doing fine. We got all we need. Don't need nothing. Here's the reality. This is my critique. No, you're wretched. You're all-sufficient self-sufficiency. It's empty. It's nothing. It's an empty dustbin. There's nothing there. It's an empty bank account. You're bankrupt. You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, don't need anything, but really you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, so Jesus' critique is you're empty when you think you're full. Now here's his counsel. I counsel you to buy. This is just really interesting. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Okay, verse 18 is really interesting, don't you think? Given what he just said in verse 17. You don't have anything, but come and buy from me. Come and buy from me all the stuff you need. By the way, you're bankrupt. You don't have anything. Come and buy from me. He doesn't say, I'm just going to give you all the stuff you need. He says, come and buy from me. There's this inescapable reality about redemption and salvation in the Bible. And it's the reality that there is a real exchange that happens Okay? There's a trading of places. Okay? There's a transaction. Salvation is transactional. I go to a place like Isaiah chapter 55. Just in case you're thinking this is really kind of a weird thing that Jesus says, it's not the only time in the Bible something like that comes up. Isaiah 55 says this, the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat." How are you supposed to buy it if you don't have any money? "Come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" That sounds very, very familiar as we look at Revelation 3 and this message to the Laodiceans. You don't have anything, but come and buy. What's the message? lest we think this is Jesus saying, you know what? If you'll just save up everything you've got and give it to me, I'll give you salvation. Nope. This is a demonstration of salvation by grace. There's still an exchange, but what is that exchange? It's Jesus, it's God, through Jesus saying, "Give me your nothing, and I'll give you everything. Give me your brokenness, your waywardness, your spiritual deadness and moral bankruptcy. Give me all of that, and I will give you what I have." And where did that happen? It happened on the cross. It happened when Jesus, in obedience to his Father's will and his plan from before the foundation of the world, came into this world, lived his perfect sinless life, and then laid down that sinless life and took up our sinful, bankrupt, empty, nothing, no value, no worth lives and sin and gave us his everything. That's where it happened. That's where it still happens. So come and buy with your nothing. Let me give you everything. That's our message, isn't it? Isn't that to be the refreshing, cold message that we pour on the parched, dry, cracked throats of the world? Hey. And this is of course, trusting that the Spirit has brought them and is bringing them to an awareness of their depravity. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus did for me and what he wants to do for you. I didn't have anything. I still don't have anything to give Jesus. I don't have any gold. I don't have any worth. But he takes my nothing and he gives me his everything. He takes my deadness and he gives me his life. He takes my rebellion and he gives me his righteousness. And he'll do it for you too. Come, you who have no money, and buy. Buy and eat. Feast. And what are those things we need? We need gold. We need real wealth. Christians, listen, we are, as American Christians, we are, by every worldly standard, very wealthy. Okay, it may not be actual gold bullion that we have, but we have lots of stuff, material stuff. Jesus is saying that is nothing. Come, give me your nothing, and let me give you true worth and wealth in this world. White garments. You don't have any righteousness. You don't have any purity. I'll give you mine. And salve for your eyes. You are blind. Come give me your blindness, and I'll open your eyes by my Spirit. What does he say? He says, those whom I love. It looks really stark and really bad when Jesus says to a church, I'm going to spit you out. But that's not the whole story. What does he say? He says, those whom I love, I reprove. Those who are wayward, who are mine, who are the objects of my love, I reprove them. And I discipline them. Okay, I'm going to give you your big idea today, okay, if you're filling in the blanks. Big idea today is that a church can count on Jesus' love, but his love won't always be comfortable. A church can count on Jesus' love, but his love isn't always going to be comfortable. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Parent can't say that they love their children if they never sting them when they do wrong. Can't say it. Doing wrong is a path of death and destruction, and a loving parent will show children that that is not a path you want to go down by giving a very brief and loving and to the point reminder. You don't want to go down that path. It is not anger. It is not hatred or meanness. It is love. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. You might think, well, shouldn't repent come first? That's the mind change, right? We repent, we change our minds first, and then we go be zealous. Sometimes as Christians, we just need to get back to discipline and let discipline be the thing that helps change our minds. Sometimes we need to get back to fellowship. Pam, I'm so glad you said that. That took courage to say that. When I struggle with complacency the most, it's when I'm most cut off from other believers. You may not want to get back to fellowship. You may not want to get back across the table from that brother or sister who's holding you accountable. But if you know it's right, do it and let your mind be changed. Let repentance flow out of zeal. Be zealous for good works and repent. They go together. It's hard to separate the two out completely because if one is really real, the other will follow. Be zealous and repent. And then this very, very encouraging word, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It's not an evangelistic verse, as it is often used. Because who's Jesus talking to here? Whose door is Jesus knocking on? The church's door. Saved people's door. Not lost people. Saved people. Christian, listen. Is Jesus rapping on your heart's door? Listen. It's not for him to come in and slap you. It's for him to come in and sup with you and fellowship with you again. He loves you. He died for you. Do you need discipline? Do I? Yeah. Every day. But where is that best received? It's best received in an ongoing relationship, isn't it? Where is accountability and words of correction? Where are those best received in our lives as Christians? It's best received when they come in the context of a regular, established, ongoing, trusting relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, not when we've gotten so estranged that it comes like a hammer blow from out of nowhere. Behold, I'm standing at the door knocking, Christian, church, anyone who opens to me, I will come into him. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door. Hears my voice. That sounds like John 10, doesn't it? My sheep hear my voice. He'll get in. You'll eventually, if you are his child, his disciple, you will eventually open that door. The knocking may have to turn into a banging, but Jesus will get a hearing with you. And if you're not interested in that, you need to ask, and you claim to be a Christian, you need to really do some praying, some soul searching. Because sin has a callousing, hardening effect. And time and again, through these messages to these churches, we've seen Jesus warn, I'm going to take away your lamp. What is he saying? Is he saying Christians are going to be kicked out of the kingdom? I'm going to erase your name. No, Jesus is, he's saying that it's possible, and we know this, don't we, that it's possible for people to masquerade for years, even decades, as Christians and not really be Christians. If you are his, the door will open, and he will come in, and he will restore you. He will spur you to zeal and to repentance. And it may come through brothers and sisters in Christ. It may come through sermons. It may come through any means that God deems necessary and appropriate for you, but he will get your attention. But my prayer would be that we be so sensitive to his calling, to his knocking, that it doesn't ever have to become a banging, that we're ready day in and day out to receive our Lord. Not to be saved, but to be savored daily. And that's going to happen best in the company of one another as we do life together with each other. And that doing of life together, that savoring of Jesus together, that's going to create a hotness to our lives. The people will, where's that sizzle coming from? They'll wonder. That's going to create a freshness and a coldness to our lives, a refreshingness to our lives that people will be like, it's so encouraging just to be around Katie. I don't know what it is exactly, but she's a refreshing person.
She is.
Isn't she?
Yes.
Amen. And we all ought to be. I've been refreshed by each of you at one point or another. I thank you for that. And our witness is stronger because of it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this message to the church at Laodicea, a lukewarm church, comfortable and complacent, indistinct from their surrounding culture. They had lost sight of bringing you pleasure, and they had lost sight of pursuing your purpose. Oh, Lord, but you aren't neutral. You aren't sitting back, wringing your hands, wondering what to do next. You are the all-powerful one. You own us, and you will get our attention. And my prayer, Lord, is that today, as we leave here, if we have been in some state of lukewarmness, sitting on the spiritual countertop, just mellowing and merging with the world, that you will get our attention today. And you will
revive us. You will do a new thing in us and make us then pleasing to you. And that we will discipline ourselves to be pleasing to you. Because we're new creatures. We really are righteous if we trust in you. And sin is the deception. Sin is the lie. Sin is the hypocrisy for the true follower of Jesus. So let us curse that and walk away from it purposefully. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.